Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 4, if you would please. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I think I'll put those up there. And we'll be reading together verses 1 through 13. The title of the message today is The Temptation of Christ. Of course, we're preaching through the book of Luke, and in chapter 3, we saw Luke give us the historical setting for the ministries of both John and Jesus in the lives or in the names of five Gentiles and two Jews, and then he transitioned from the ministry of John the Baptist to the anointing in the ministry of Jesus. He closed the chapter by recording the anointing of the Messiah at his baptism, and then with the ancestry or the lineage of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Among other things, including fulfilled prophecies, these two things, that scene in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized, we see the Son of God being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove, and then the heavens open, and we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So there we have a confirmation of the deity of Christ by the presence of the Trinity in one scene in the early part of the New Testament. And so we have fulfilled prophecy. We have this scene in the Jordan River, and then the genealogy of Jesus Christ, both in Matthew and Luke, also provide important credentials that Jesus is the Messiah. Today then we move in chapter 4, we move to the temptation of Jesus, and I'm sorry to tell you, I'm going to have to do this message in two parts. I'm going to do part 1 today, which basically is going to be verses 1, 2, and the first phrase of verse 3, and then next Sunday we'll talk about the temptations individually. There's just too much material to cover in one day and do it correctly, and so I'm just going to plan to do it in two parts. So the temptation of Christ, part 1. And follow along with me if you would please. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I think that's an interesting phrase. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We're not just dealing here with expanse across the globe. We're dealing with an expanse from the beginning of man to the end of man. Jesus saw all that in a moment of time, something that only a supernatural being could do. Verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone, or him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. He departed for a season. That was not the last of the temptations that Jesus suffered. And we'll look at some more of those next Sunday as we talk about that. I want you to realize this morning that we're dealing with some really sticky subjects here in this passage of Scripture. We can't hardly preach this without dealing with one subject that comes up at every ordination panel. I think every ordination panel that I've ever sat on, some wise, old, wrinkled up, gray-haired preacher will ask the young preacher, what do you believe about the impeccability of Jesus? Could Jesus have sinned? And, well, of course, here is the toss-up. If Jesus could have sinned, then was he really God? And if you say, no, he couldn't have sinned, then the follow-up question is, well, then were the temptations not genuine? And if the temptations were not genuine, how do we know for sure that Jesus really was the Son of God if he really wasn't tempted? And so it's one of those chicken or egg questions back and forth, and some preachers prefer to say, oh, I believe he could have sinned. I believe he could have. Others say, no, I don't believe he could have. But very few guys will ever put a finger on it and speak absolutely. I'm not even sure 100% that I'm 100% prepared to do that today. But I do want to deal with the subject, and I want to show you what's at hand. Because as we look at Jesus, we're looking at our Christology. And let me tell you, by way of doctrine, if you don't have Christology right, you probably don't have a lot of other things right too. You need to be right in what you believe about Jesus. And so as we look at this morning, I'm going to try to explain some things. And please understand, these are very complicated issues. Whole volumes of books have been written on these, still not resolving the issue. So this morning, I'm probably going to oversimplify some things, maybe to help you see what I'm trying to say. And I hope that out of all of it, you will leave with much more respect for the person of Jesus Christ than you came. May we understand that he was not Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Lord. He was the God-man. Nobody has ever existed before him like him. Nobody has ever existed since him like him. And nobody will ever in eternity exist like him. He is one of a kind. And we need to get that fixed in our thinking. And I want you to understand this. The Bible is an inerrant book. But it is not an infinite book. And what I mean by that is that God is infinite, but no way does this book even attempt to cover all of the mysteries about God that we might want to know. There are many things about God that we wonder and we look for in the Scripture, and you know what? God didn't even address it. What God did do in the book is tell us how to be saved, how to have our sins forgiven, and how to live on the way. He taught us many other things, but the basic things that we need to know to be reconciled to God, he told us in Scripture. He documented all of the deity of Christ for us, and he documented all of the plan of salvation for us and the person of salvation. All of that is documented. But there are many other questions that you and I wonder in our little pea brains. We wonder, and you know what? The answer is not there. You can study and study and study. Now, does that mean that I should say, well, I just give up trying to figure it out then? No. Don't ever give up trying to figure it out. Seeking, it should be a lifelong project. And I'm going to continue to seek and to search and to meditate and cross-reference scriptures. And I'm going to continue to read this book and other good books, trying to learn and trying to figure out more about the Lord. But in the meantime, you know what? My faith is not dependent necessarily upon understanding. My faith is simply dependent upon looking at what the Word of God says and saying, you know what? God said it, that settles it, and I'm fine with it. Until he teaches me more, I'm going to believe what the book says. And so that's where I hope that you'll come to today. Now, look with me in chapter 4, verse 1 as we begin to wade through these verses. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. You know, Jesus' ministry began with the Holy Spirit. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And look over in chapter 4 and verse 14. When he returned from the wilderness, after the temptations were over, I want you to see how it was that he returned. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. So at the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit of God came upon Jesus. He stayed upon Jesus. He went with him through the wilderness. And when Jesus returned from the wilderness and began to exercise his ministry, he was still filled with the Holy Spirit. What an example Jesus set for us there to show us our need as men to be filled with the Spirit. Now let me tell you, if it was needful for Jesus, who was the Son of God and who had no sin nature, if it was needful for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it is definitely needful for you and I to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can I do any good thing outside of the Holy Spirit's power? I want you to understand this. There's three versions of this story. And I don't mean versions as if they contradict each other, but I mean three separate accounts of this same story of the temptation of Jesus. In Mark's account, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the Spirit literally drove Jesus into the wilderness. He wasn't just led there, as we see here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, but he was driven there by the Holy Spirit. And that tells me that there was a necessity for him to go. It was an important part of Jesus' credentials for him to go face to face, head to head, with the face of evil and win. And he did that. He did that more than once, but he did that in this particular passage. And then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that he was led into the wilderness for a specific purpose, and that was to be tempted. Now, you know, you and I would say, well, I would avoid any temptation I could avoid, but Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for the specific purpose of being tempted and rising above the temptation. And it was necessary because he was going to pay for our sins eventually. Now, I want you to give you four reasons why this temptation was necessary. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, if you would, please. First of all, it fulfills prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we find out that he was going to, in his life, he was going to defeat sin. In verse 9, this is talking about Jesus, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. First reason he had to be tempted was so that he could defeat the temptation to prove that he was sinless. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that Messiah would be without sin. And Jesus was definitely without sin. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. If Jesus would have had one sin of his own, he couldn't have paid for yours and mine. Necessary for us to know that. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21. Here's another reason. That I didn't list in the reason of four, but you get this as a bonus. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus, this is not one of the reasons that I'm giving you that the temptation was necessary. This is kind of an independent reason. But Jesus gave us an example in how he defeated this temptation. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But Jesus gave us an example. But this is showing you that Jesus would be sinless. Look at verse 22. Who did no sin. Neither was guile. The word guile means deceit. Guile is that character of trying to cover up sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. No excuses, no lies, no cover-ups. Jesus did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So here's the first reason it was necessary for him to suffer this temptation. It proved that he was the Messiah. Number two, it qualified him as the sin bearer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're familiar with the doctrine of imputation. We've taught that many times before in this pulpit. And there was actually two imputations that took place. The word impute means to record to the account of one. And what God did on the cross was he imputed my sins to the record of Jesus. And then when I get saved, he imputes Jesus' righteousness to my righteousness or to my record, so that when God looks at my record, a repentant, believing sinner, he sees me as righteous as Christ, because my sins were transferred to Jesus' record and his righteousness was transferred to mine. But that could only be done if Jesus' record was absolutely sinless and absolutely pure. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And Paul writes, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Read the next four words. Who knew no sin? Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." There's the humanity of Jesus. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." How? "To make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The scripture there not only tells us why it was important for Jesus to be tempted, but it tells us that he did no sin. And you see there also that he's going to be our sin bearer. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins." That's why he did it. "He was manifest to take away our sins." This qualified him to be the sin bearer. But read the next line, verse 5. "And in him is no sin." Listen, if there was one sin found in Jesus, then he could not be the sin bearer. So it was important for this temptation to take place because, number one, it proved that he was the Messiah. Number two, it qualified him to be the sin bearer. Number three, after salvation was over, I mean after the penalty of our sin was paid, it qualified him to be the high priest of heaven. Go back again to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Pardon me, verse 18. "And in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Listen, while I go through my temptations in this life, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father understands what I go through. Why? How? Because he went through the same thing. He was tempted in all ways, like me, like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Pay careful attention to verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses or our failures or our flaws, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How is it that I can go to Jesus and expect to find a merciful high priest? Because he suffered the same temptations that I suffer. He went through the same human things that I have gone through, and he understands. So we need to understand this temptation was necessary, number one, to prove that he was the Messiah. Number two, to prove that he was qualified to be the sin bearer. Number three, it qualified him to be our high priest. And number four, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. This might be my favorite one of all. When you get there, say amen or oh me or... 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Now do you see this? He's going to tell you why Jesus came. Why Jesus Christ left the right hand of the Father incarnated himself in human flesh and why he came to this earth and manifested himself as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to tell you why he did it. Look at verse 8, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen and amen. Yeah, listen, I don't fear. Yet people say, yeah, aren't you afraid there's going to be a nuclear holocaust and destroy the whole world? No, I'm not. I'm not, because the Bible tells me how it's going to end. There is going to be a big blast, but it's not going to be the nuclear bombs of men. It's going to be after Jesus is coming, after the millennial kingdom is over. God is going to destroy this world and purge it with fire and melt all the elements, and there will be a great, huge blast. And then Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tells us he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'm not worried about the earth running out of oxygen. It isn't going to happen. Don't you believe in global warming? Not for a minute. It's all a lie that's designed to scare you into governmental conformity. Okay? Oh, my goodness, this is being recorded. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? No, the Bible tells us that in the end, Jesus is going to destroy the devil. He's going to grab him by the seat of the pants and the nape of the neck and cast him headlong into the lake of fire where he will burn forever and ever and ever and ever. But I want you to understand, this is the beginning of that defeat. He needed to go head to head with the devil himself, face to face, head to head, and beat him. And he did, and we'll see that next week. But I want you to understand, this temptation was necessary. And his victory over temptation left us an example. Do you know that we have four of the five same tools that Jesus had? How many of you suffer temptation at least once in a week? Huh? How many would say, probably a little more often than once in a week? It's probably more like 10 times a day. Would you, I'm tempted, if I'm not tempted to lose my temper when I stub my toe, I'm tempted to lose my temper when some lady is talking on her cell phone and the light turns green. And, and I'm sitting behind her and she's sitting there just yakking away. And she's just going on and going on and the light has turned green. And I wait till the count of three and then I blow my horn. Okay. Now, I didn't used to do that, but the cell phone, if somebody, sometimes people doze off and take a nap at those lights. And maybe they need their rest, so I don't know. But, if there's no excuse for talking on your cell phone and not seeing a light turn green, step on the gas. I've been tempted to just go ahead and ease up against them and push them on through. I've got gas in first gear for two. But I'm always afraid of doing that. I want to keep a healthy relationship with my insurance man. Do you understand we go through temptation? Do you know I have four of the five same tools that Jesus had? Go back with me to Luke chapter 3, and I'll show you the first one. I don't know if you remember this, but when Jesus was being baptized, he was also praying. He came up out of the baptismal waters praying. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. You know what? You and I have prayer. If you have not because you ask not, you say, Lord, help me to have a patient spirit. Well, you have not because you ask not. Lord, help me to keep my temper under control. You have not because you ask not. Lord, help me to make my language glorifying to the Lord. I don't want to use words that are not complimentary to the testimony of Jesus. You have not because you ask not. Help me to keep my eyes protected. Help me not to lust after sinful things. You have not because you ask not. Over and over and over, we have not because we ask not. And my friend, if you lack the power to stand up in the face of temptation and have victory like Jesus had it, it's probably because your prayer life is pathetic. It's probably because your prayer life is anemic. You know, sometimes we have the blood drives here, and it never fails. We'll have 18 or 20 people sign up, but it never fails that two or three people come with the intention of giving, and they can't give because they got iron poor blood. And you know what? You and I spiritually can have iron poor blood if we don't stay in tune with the Savior. And that's what prayer is all about. Here's the second weapon that we have. Look at verse 23. Jesus himself. Not verse 22, I'm sorry. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him there, and the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, literally drove him into the wilderness, and the Holy Spirit was with him when he came out. Do you know what? I have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm not always filled with the Holy Spirit, but I always have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I am never, ever alone. Never. You say, well, I took that peek at that lady walking by and nobody saw me. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. You said, well, my wife wasn't there. I was alone and nobody else knew me. The Holy Spirit is in you. He sees what you see. He looks at what you look at. He knows. You might think you did that thing in secret, but you didn't. In heaven, you did it in a totally bright room. It reminds me of that story years ago about the emperor's clothes. Does anybody remember that little fairy tale of the emperor's clothes? And they were going to make clothes for the emperor, but somehow or other that they didn't have all of the things they needed or whatever. So they brought out this imaginary pair of clothes and told the emperor to put them on. And he said, well, I can't see them. They said, that's what's so magnificent about them, that you can't see them. And the emperor put on his clothes, and the result was he walked out buck naked in front of everybody thinking he was clothed. But he wasn't. And of course, everybody in the kingdom was all embarrassed because the king had on no clothes, but he thought he had on clothes. A lot of God's people are like that with sin. They think nobody's watching. Let me ask you, before you ever did anything, have you ever looked all around to see if there's anybody there? Or after you finished doing something, I saw a little old lady slip and fall on the ice one day, and after she fell and got up, you know what the first thing she did after she got up off the ice was not to see if she'd broke anything, but to look around to see if anybody was watching. Because that would be an embarrassing thing to slip and fall in the... And you know what? I saw her from my mother's car. She didn't see me see her, but I saw her. But you know what? If she was a Christian, the Holy Spirit saw her too. You and I have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. Romans chapter 8. And if you have the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin, and He will enable you and empower you to have victory over that sin. So we have those two tools, the power of prayer. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Look again in verse 22. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom in thee I am well pleased. We have the love of the Father. We're beloved sons. You know, Jesus said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. If you've known, he said, Philip, have I known you so long and you still don't know who I am? If you've known me, you've known the Father. To know me is to know the Father, and you have a relationship with him. And you know what? That is powerful stuff. To know that I have the love of the Father on me all the time. And how does it grieve the Father when I yield to sin? When I yield to temptation. So you have these three tools: prayer, the Holy Spirit power, the Father's love, and then you have this, you have the Word of God. In all three occasions, Jesus answered Satan by saying, it is written, and he quoted Scripture. You and I have that. Every time we're tempted, we can follow the example of Jesus and have victory because he prayed, we can pray. He had the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. He had the Father's love, I have the Father's love. He had the Word of God, I have the Word of God. There's one thing I have that he didn't have. I have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells me that Jesus Christ is my advocate before the Father. Jesus never had an advocate before the Father because he had not yet died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. But in this day and age, I have not only prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Father's love, the Word of God, but I have Jesus sitting at the right hand of God pleading for me to have victory. No reason for me to give in. So we see that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Let's look back now to verse 2. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now, here is a huge transgression of thought. Often we say, Jesus was tempted three times. Is that what the book says? He was tempted how many days? 40 days. If you think that the final three temptations were the whole summation of all that Satan had, you have another thing coming. During those 40 days, Jesus went from one temptation, to another confrontation, to another temptation. And for 40 days, Satan came and hit him head on, face to face, with all he had. The last three temptations were Satan's three final shots, and I'll show you in a bit what they are. Next Sunday, we're going to break them down and try to learn some lessons from them. But they were the best attack Satan had, but they weren't his only attack. Notice this, and I think it's important that we understand that he was tempted of the devil. Listen, Satan was not just an evil power. There are modernists who despise the Word of God and who try to teach that the Word of God is not true. And they try to teach that Satan is just an evil power, that he's not really a person. Well, you've missed Scripture if you think that. Satan was a real person. We need to understand that he had a personality, and this is the first time that Luke actually gave evil a face and a name and a personality. You see it in verse 2, and the devil said unto him. Then you see it again in verse 3, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him. Verse 5, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Verse 9, and he, that is a pronoun for the devil, brought him to Jerusalem. And then finally, verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I'm not going to ramble out into the things that we could get into by telling you the ramifications of not believing the personality of Satan, but you can get into some real problems in your theology if you do not believe that Satan was a person. He has a personality. He is the Scripture tells us that he is called the devil, which comes from the word diabolos, and it means slanderer or accuser, Revelation 12:10. He is also called Satan, which means adversary or enemy. He's also called Lucifer, which means brilliant star. He's a created being, Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Revelation 12 tells us that he was cast out of Satan and he took with him one third of the angels. And they fell with him when he was cast out. John chapter 8 and verse 44 tells us that he was a liar and a murderer. John chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that he's a thief and a destroyer. John chapter 12 and verse 31 tells us that he's the god of this world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that he's the god of this world who's blinded the minds of them that believe not. John 17 and verse 15, he's called the evil one. Revelation chapter 12, he's called the dragon. Revelation chapter 12, he's called a snake or a serpent. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Peter calls him a roaring lion, and Paul calls him in Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, the tempter. And that's who Satan is. He's a real person with real power, and he has as his goal usurping and sitting upon the throne of Almighty God. And he won't be happy until that's done. But I've read the last chapter and I see how it turns out. He's going to lose. So we're in verse 2. And the devil said unto him, verse 2. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Here you see the humanity of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, if we often argue for the deity of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We often argue for that, but we're a little weak sometimes in arguing for his humanity. But let me make very clear to you, if Jesus was not human, then he could not represent the human race, and his sacrifice on the cross meant nothing. Jesus was the federal head of the human race when he died on the cross for our sins. He was, Paul called him in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the second Adam. In Adam, all fell. In Jesus Christ, all who repent and believe can be made alive. He is our federal head, but we must believe that he was human. And hence we have the question, was Jesus impeccable? The word impeccable means that he was not capable of sinning. The word peck is the idea of sin. So if he was peccable, that means that he was capable of sin. And if he was impeccable, that means he was not capable of sinning. And so was he capable of sinning? If he was capable of sinning, then was he fully God? That's the question. And if he was not impeccable, then was he fully man? If he couldn't be tempted, was he really man? And then if he was not capable of sinning, was the temptation genuine? Was it any good? And if the temptation was not genuine, then was Jesus really tempted like we are? Now, let me give you some answers and some considerations to those questions. Boy, is it 20 till already. Okay. Brother Fox, I'm being a good role model for you here. We're gonna speed this up as much as we can. I want to say the temptations were genuine. You say, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says they were. The Bible said he was tempted. The Bible wouldn't have said he was tempted if they weren't genuine temptations. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 both say that he was genuinely tempted. Let me quickly give you those verses again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now if Jesus' temptations were not genuine, then the Bible is a liar. The Bible's not true. But the Bible is true. So we know that his temptations were genuine. And that means that he was genuinely tempted. And yet, I have to tell you, he was not capable of sin. Chapter 1 and verse 13 says an interesting thing. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But it says that God cannot be tempted with evil. So if Jesus was God, then he was not tempted with evil. And yet the Bible said he was tempted. You know, you say, Pastor, this is a lot to go to lunch on. How is this possible? Well, it's not a contradiction. There's a couple of things we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand the natures of Jesus. He was all God, and as God, he cannot sin. He was all man, and as man, he was like us. Or was he? I think we need to understand not only that Jesus has two natures, but we need to understand that his human nature was a little different than your human nature and mine. This made real sense to me. I hope it'll help you. Adam, before the temptation, was unfallen. After the temptation, he was fallen. You and I have never had a before the temptation experience in human flesh, have we? Ever since I was born and knew anything, I've only known what it's like to be fallen. I've never known what it was like to be unfallen. Adam did, because he lived a certain amount of time before he was fallen. And the teaching is that Jesus' humanity was like that of Adam before the fall. His humanity was unfallen and not tainted with sin. After Adam fell, everything he did was tainted with sin. And every descendant of Adam was born with that original taint of sin. We'd like to say we're creatures of free will, but the truth is we're bent toward evil. Okay? And we'd like to believe that we're like riding a fence and we could go either way. Well, the truth is we can choose to do good instead of evil, but usually we do it for the wrong reasons. We choose to do good so people will brag on us. Or we choose to do good because it makes us happy. Or we choose to do good because there's a benefit for it. Or we choose to do good because we don't want the consequences of doing bad. But we don't really do good for the right reason, which is to glorify God and obey Him. And so even when we do choose to do good, sometimes we're not doing good. If we did it for the wrong reason, just cancel it out. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus was like Adam was, his humanity was like Adam was before the fall, but he was different than Adam in this respect. Adam did not have in his person the nature of God either. You see that? Adam was an unfallen person before he sinned and before the temptation. Afterwards, he was a fallen person. Jesus did not possess fallen human nature. He possessed unfallen human nature. And it was his unfallen human nature that was tempted by Satan, just like Adam was tempted in the garden. Does that make sense to you? Okay? And so, therefore, the temptation was real. It was as real to Jesus as it was to Adam. When Eve said, "Here, look at this fruit. I bet it really tastes good. It looks beautiful. And it is known to make a man wise like God if you eat it." And Adam was tempted and he did eat. Jesus was tempted exactly the same way that Adam was. The difference between Adam and Jesus is Adam said yes and Jesus said no. That's the difference. In his unfallen humanity, Jesus remained unfallen by obeying always the Father. Adam failed, get this, in perfect circumstances. And Jesus succeeded in the worst of circumstances. 40 days and 40 nights in the middle of the desert, no food, and according to this, no water. You know, the doctors tell us you can live 40 days without food, but you can only live 8 days without water. I don't know how the body of, there were three men in the Bible who did this. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus lived 40 days in fasting without food or water. Three men. I don't know how they did it. Jesus, in a weakened condition, beat the devil's best offers. Now, how did this happen? Jesus, the second Adam. By the way, let me give you this quickly. Adam failed in perfect circumstances. Of course, Jesus succeeded in not perfect circumstances. But Adam failed because, number one, he didn't have a divine nature. And number two, he was not full of the Holy Spirit. He just had unfallen humanity, which, by the way, is not holiness. It's innocence. It doesn't become holiness until you've been tested and stood the test. When people say that Adam was created in a state of holiness, no, he was created in a state of innocence. Now, had he passed the test and resisted the temptation, then you could have said he was holy, but he wasn't holy until after he was tempted. I want you to understand Jesus was holy before he was tempted because his human nature was inseparably bound to his divine nature. Therefore, it was impossible for him to sin. Yet, he felt the full brunt of the temptation of sin. Understand this, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. There was never a time in his life that he was not filled with the Holy Spirit. And understand that he voluntarily surrendered the use of some of his attributes, some of his divine attributes. He voluntarily surrendered, and I should add this word, the independent use of some of his attributes. And I wish I had time to take you here. I don't. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it talks about Jesus stepping down from the throne and becoming a servant and a man. But what you have to know about Jesus is that he always did those things which pleased his Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. As Adam became the federal head of the human race when he sinned, and therefore every man became a sinner, now Jesus becomes the federal head of all who repent and believe because he stood the test. Now, when we get to the temptations next week, we're going to look into them in a little more detail. But when we get to those temptations, you'll see that each temptation, this was new information for me, each temptation was exactly what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be. I never knew this before. I was reading Edersheim, and as you read some of these old Jewish authors, the old rabbis taught that when Messiah came, he would feed the people out of the wilderness. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? The old rabbis taught that when Messiah came, he would conquer all the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, and make all of the Gentiles servants to the Jews. Temptation number two. Temptation number three. The old Messiah's taught that when Messiah comes, he will go up to the pinnacle of the temple. When he comes down from heaven, he will land on, and there was a pedestal up there. And you know what they did up there? There was a place up there where every morning at sunrise, a priest stood and looked toward the east. And when the first little sliver of sun showed, he made the sound. He shouted the alarm, "The sun is up!" And the lamb for the morning sacrifice had his throat slit. And the old priests believed, or the old rabbis believed, that when Messiah came, he would land on that pedestal, and then he would like descend down into the midst of the people from there. And I'm sitting there thinking, my goodness, I've never heard that before. Amazing. Do you know what Satan was really tempting Jesus to do? Is to be the Jewish Messiah. You be what they're looking for you to be. And Jesus said, no, the Jews' plan is not God's plan. The Jews' plan is not my Father's plan. The Father's plan, I've got to go to the cross before I can wear a crown. I can't have a kingdom without a cross. I can't have a coronation without a cross. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to give my life a ransom for men who will repent and believe. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?